Luke 17, reading from the verse number 3 that's here, the Word of God. We'll just read this third verse and then we'll pray and ask for God's help. Those of you here last Lord's Day will realize that I mentioned this third verse and then didn't get to finish the sermon, or chose not to finish the sermon. And so we come to that third verse at this time. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. May God help us to understand and apply the word today. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we come before thee again, realizing that we are before the words, the very spoken words of Christ himself. Lord, we understand, therefore, that you sent your Son to be our prophet, that he would communicate your will in our lives. And so help us to hear this word as a word coming directly from the very throne room of God, the very authority of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we would not rationalize away the word, but that we'd be careful to give attention to it, and therefore to properly apply it in our lives. We pray in grace that you give help in the preaching, that there be instruction given in a word and season to every soul, that you would edify your people, use this message to lead us on in the things of Christ. And also, O Lord, in your mercy, be pleased to save some soul. Save in the gospel this morning, the glory and honor of Christ's name. Amen. Amen. In verse number 3, I want to begin by really highlighting that word, yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. Now, you might immediately read that and think it's the Lord exhorting you to watch out for you personally, your own self, in the sense that it's a word to you individually. The word itself, though, in the original has the sense of take heed to one another. It's translated that way in Ephesians chapter 3 and the verse number 32. And be ye kind one to another. Be kind to yourselves, to the company. That's why it says in verse 3 of Luke 17, take heed to yourselves if thy brother. The Lord is addressing the company of the disciples. And the text is speaking about a watchfulness towards each other. That whilst we will give an account of ourselves to God, there is in the will of God a corporate responsibility that we are to be watchful one for another, that we are to take heed one to another, that we have responsibility for the spiritual well-being, the one of the other. This is what Christ taught. I mentioned the danger of the individualism that is promoted in many circles in this time. And if such individualism comes into the church, we will end up not having a biblical church. If you view your church life as simply you coming as an individual to worship and to hear the word of God, then we are in big trouble. It is the will of God that the church exists as a family, as a corporate body, as a body of individuals that will take care the one for the other. It's important because that is one of the means that Christ has given us whereby we can help each other in a fallen and a sinful world. That as we watch out for each other, so we can see the sheep that is falling astray. We can identify the wounded sheep that needs the balm of Gilead applied to the soul. That we can see the errant sheep, the one that is determined to go in the things of the world. This is not a clever or a novel approach to church life. This is not some clever way to be a better society. This is the very will of God. It is the wisdom of God as to how we should govern ourselves. And therefore, individualism in the Christian life is not biblical. If it is your spirit, repent of it today. Submit yourselves to the body of Christ in the place where the Lord will lead you. I word it that way because I understand that you may not all be led to be part of this assembly. But as the Lord leads you, so therefore submit yourselves a part of a body of Christ, faithful under the word, and a part of a body that will love you and will care for your soul. To do the will of Christ involves this essential practice. Therefore, in verses 1 and 2, we saw last Lord's Day that we must not be a cause that would contribute to sin in a brother. Offenses come. The word that speaks of stumbling, it is anti-God's will, against God's will, for us to live in a way that would cause others to stumble. We are not to provoke sin, but by our word and our example, we are to encourage faith and obedience. Do not be a cause contributing to sin in a brother or sister in the Lord. Rather, the second place, we must be a cause to correct sin in a brother. That's verse number 3. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Rebuke. This is Christ's ministry. I suspect there are very few sermons preached on the subject of rebuking sin. And yet, this is Christ's word. What does the word itself mean? Well, let's look at the word rebuke in Luke's gospel itself to begin with. Turn back to Luke chapter 4. It's one of those words that we probably presume we have some idea of its meaning. And more than likely, you're probably right. You have an idea of the word, and you'll probably be correct in your understanding of what it means. Let's just take some time to examine that. There is a spirit involved here in verse number 33. A man who had a spirit of an unclean devil. And it says there in the verse number 35, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. The Lord has made an assessment of the actions of this unclean devil. The devil has spoken in verse number 34, let us alone. The Lord rebukes the devil for speaking, hold thy peace. And the Lord rebukes the devil whereby he's cast out of this man. Luke chapter 4 and the verse number 35. Then turn to Luke 9 and the verse number 55. So by examining these words in some actual context, I think it should help us understand what the word means. Here are James and John. There were those who did not welcome Christ and the disciples. And James and John, the sons of thunder, verse 54. Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he, Jesus, turned and rebuked them. The Lord heard what they said, made an assessment of their speech, and then rebuked them for what they said. Then you've got chapter 18 and the verse number 15, one last text. Luke 18, verse 15. Here the parents are bringing their children that the Lord would touch them, and they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Here the disciples are rebuking the mothers for bringing their children to Christ. Don't do that. Of course, the disciples are wrong here, but you're still getting an idea of the word and the meaning of rebuke. Assessing an action, making a judgment based on a certain standard, and then presenting a correction to that standard. So those are the elements, really, of what it is to rebuke. And we'll later on go back to Matthew chapter 18, and you'll see there, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault. It's part of rebuke. You're instructing someone regarding a fault. That's why rebuking is so unpopular. When you understand in its fullest sense, you can see why people prickle when they are rebuked. If you are rebuked, it implies certain things. It implies that someone has given consideration to your actions. They've heard you speak, and they've watched you. And they have taken the time to consider what you have done. or said. Immediately, the spirit of the individualist and the spirit of the culture which we live says, it's none of your business. Why would you dare consider my words or my actions? But it's implied in rebuke. You've taken the time to think about me and therefore to judge me? Because in the consideration, there is a comparison of your actions with a standard. Now that standard, the disciples were wrong. When they rebuked the parents, they made a wrong rebuke there. Because their standard was wrong. Their standard was the society. You don't bring children to a rabbi. That's just nuts. You don't do that. But in rebuke, there is a standard implied. And a judgment made. So again, the spirit of the age, you can't judge us. Live and let live. Love wins. You've no right to rebuke my actions or my behavior. So there is consideration. There is then communication in the rebuke. Verbal or written, there'll be some form of communication that will give the background to the actions, the assessment made, and then there'll be that correction. Rebuke is intended to be a corrective. Challenging, telling someone their fault. You can see why it's so difficult. And so, with those kind of preliminary words of definition involved, rebuke involves consideration, communication, and correction. Let me just highlight several things in this subject. First of all, note the reason for rebuke. The reason for rebuke. And it is in Luke 17, given to us in the word trespass. If thy brother trespass against thee. Sin is the reason for rebuke. Trespass again implies crossing a standard. That's why I say again, in rebuke there is this sense of a standard that is used as an assessment. You've crossed the standard and therefore there is trespass. Now please note, this is not encouraging the believers to deal with every petty annoyance. I'll say more very shortly, but be careful being easily annoyed. The Lord, in His mercy, brings people together from many backgrounds and cultures, different thoughts, different upbringings, different parenting, so many different things make you who you are today. Your personalities are different. And sometimes personalities will rub against each other and there'll be annoyances. They really annoy me. They irritate me. Oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes that annoyance is due to you and not to the person. It's an intolerant spirit regarding someone else's personality. It doesn't quite match your standard of what somebody should be like in the world. So, trespass. That involves a standard. What is Christ's standard of trespass? This book. The Word of God is a standard for trespass. And so, before you begin to think about rebuke, in your act of consideration, make sure you've got the right standard. Not your own particular opinions, but the Word of God. Sin is the reason for rebuke. Hence it is our desire that the sinning person would see their need for Christ and be guided in holiness. Saved and unsaved. The saved person who's guilty of trespass, they need to get to Christ. Christ and all, the gospel should be at the very forefront of our minds when we come to the matter of rebuke. It is Christ will be given all consideration. Sin in the believer is a contradiction of grace. Jesus, His name is that He saves people from their sins. And so when sin is present, it is a contradiction of the believer's testimony. And it is a trouble that prevents communion with Christ. So what you see when you see a believer trespass is you see one who now has a matter that separates him from Christ. Their communion with God is broken, and so you're dealing here with a matter of sin. Now that reason for rebuke is confirmed by the various occasions we see of rebuke in the New Testament. Here I want to go beyond our text because we are not correct if we isolate this text as the only place for rebuke. The word is used more broadly than that. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. So that's a very quick Bible study here. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Because there are several occasions where rebuke is permitted and encouraged by precept or by practice in the New Testament. I haven't gone through all of them. I'm just highlighting four of them for you now. But what you see is on each occasion, sin again is crucial. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And in the setting of the preaching of the word, the rebuke clearly involves a sense of those who are not in the standard of God's word. And therefore there is the public rebuke that comes in the preaching of the word. Now, those of you who are preachers, or may be preachers in the future, let me give you a word of caution here. If there is someone who you believe needs rebuked in your life, go to them personally. You may get occasion to preach in this pulpit at some point, and there may be some issue in the future, and you think, well, here's my chance. This desk, I'm safe behind this desk. Nobody can get at me here, and I've got safety behind the desk. Go to him between thee and him alone, personally. It is a misuse of the pastoral ministry to use a pulpit as a means whereby you can get away with all of your petty grievances. It's a real danger. And so the rebukes that come from the pulpit have often a sense of generality. But while I say that, at times there may be widespread sin in a congregation where the pastor must be very explicit. It's not about the pastor and the person individually. Now we're looking at the pastor assessing a congregation and seeing particular sins that are prevalent and bringing a word of rebuke. And so you'll hear in the last 12 months I've urged and cautioned many of you regarding the matter of social media, young and old alike. Because there's a danger in our age that can be misused. And so that's a sense of rebuke coming in the word of God based upon the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And so the pulpit is a place where rebukes are to be given. And I praise God that oftentimes I know the rebukes come unintentionally. Some might come to me and say, were you getting at me? No. Ah, you were getting at me there. I know you were getting at me. And oftentimes I can say, no. Praise God, the Holy Ghost got at you. Because it was a word in season. I didn't know your particular sin. But as I pointed out that sin, so the Lord came with conviction in your soul. That's a blessing. See if you hear conviction from the word of God in the pulpit ministry. Praise God for his grace. That he's pleased to speak into your soul. Point you to Christ and turn you from the world. That's a great blessing. And so rebuke must be part of the pulpit ministry. But then there's this matter of personal sin, and we've seen that in Luke chapter 17. We also see it in Matthew 18. Turn to Matthew 18 now. Matthew 18 gives some more detail regarding the nature of this personal sin. So you have the preaching ministry, and then personal sin. Here, this is not sin in a general sense. It's very direct. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, it's a personal sin against you individually. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's the rebuke. It's a place for it. Sin between him and thee alone. But then the third place, there is the matter of private correction. I've kind of called it that. I could use different terms. But Galatians chapter 6. This is not dealing with the same issue as Luke 17 or Matthew 18. This is general. In the assembly, as you watch for yourselves and take heed to each other, verse 1 of Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. fault. And restore implies a sense of rebuke. The restoration requires an assessment of the man. His actions are faulty against a standard. And then there's a communication. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Then you have one other issue. And that is what I've termed public censure. This is very specific and not commonly practiced. But Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and the verse number 13. This is regarding false teachers in the church. Titus 1, 13. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Here are those who have propagated false teaching in the church. And there is a need now for this sharp rebuke. Also Titus 2 and the verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And again, the general context from verse number 12 on is the undermining of the gospel. And if those undermine the gospel of salvation by grace alone unto holiness, then they are to be rebuked. That is true for elders. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, under the same heading of public censure, false teachers, and also errant elders. 1 Timothy 5, verse number 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And the treatment of sin in the elder is given particular attention. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Even the accusation has to have multiple witnesses. Why? Because the devil will love to undermine an elder. And you'll get an individual in the church who will spread malicious gossip about an elder and seek to undermine their authority in the church. Hence, there is protection. That as a church, we do not act upon one testimony. There is a multiple witnesses against the elder. But if they are proven to be guilty of sin, me or my elders, you have this in verse number 20, them that sin rebuke before all. Public censure in the rebuke. So I just want to show you that the breadth here. That when Christ says in Luke chapter 17, take heed to yourselves, that will be expanded on in a very broad way in the New Testament church. So that you get a church where sin really matters. Elders don't get off scot-free. Teachers can't teach what they like. Private sin is dealt with. Sin's dealt with in the pulpit. And at times, a friendly person will come along and put an arm around your shoulder and say, you're caught up in a fault. The reason for rebuke is sin. In the second place, let me just give some recommendations when rebuking. So now this is you're now the rebuker. I'm not sure that's a word. We'll say it is anyway. You're a rebuker, probably is. Seeing sin in others must be a very careful exercise in the church. I know situations where there are people who have really felt it was their responsibility to deal with every single thing they saw in the church. They literally became the rebuker with a capital R. And they would run around the church and what's your gift? I'm the rebuker. You might know someone like that. It's not unusual. Because, you know, we really do value righteousness and we're against sin. And so some of me may take that and they understand that as an important issue, but they forget 1 Corinthians 13. So please turn there so that you don't forget. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. See, some are quick to judge and you think of the Lord with beams and specks and all such things. But in 1 Corinthians 13, in the verse number 6, describing charity, Christian love, says, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, bears all things, believeth all things. Matthew Henry, in his comments regarding bearing all things, says this, that love will pass by and put up with injuries without indulging anger or cherishing revenge. We'll be patient upon provocation and long patient. Holds firm, though be much shocked and borne hard upon. Sustains all manner of injury and ill usage. Christian love will understand that God's people will err. They will fall into sin. And that righteousness unto sanctification grows over time. If you have love in your heart for your brother, you will not want to see sin in their lives. You will not want to have the microscope out upon them to see, well, I think I saw something there. And you certainly won't rejoice when it's present. For love rejoiceth not in iniquity. And there'll be a lack of delight in bringing the rebuke. There'll be heaviness of heart. But if need be, sin is so serious that you will bring that rebuke. So when you think of how recommendations for when you're rebuking, it is to be in the language of Galatians chapter 6 with the spirit of meekness and humility. Hence, do not bring a rebuke without doing so prayerfully. Prayerfully. I say prayerfully because that involves time. That your rebuke will not be hurried. That there'll be a barrier, a cautionary thing. Before you run into rebuke, you'll have brought it before the Lord and before His Word, prayerfully, tenderly. Tenderly. The spirit of meekness. And intentionally seeking to win the brother. Which leads in the second place, or the third place, sorry, to a proper response to rebuke. We've seen the reason, it's sin, and some recommendations. Well, what is a proper response to rebuke? Now the attention falls upon those who are being rebuked. Proverbs has so much to say in this particular matter. Please turn back to Proverbs chapter 13. There are many texts in Proverbs that deal with the matter of rebuke and reproof and wisdom. How does a wise person respond to a rebuke or to reproof? Much more in Proverbs than there is in the New Testament in this regard. In the New Testament, we're simply told to repent. But there's some details given regarding wisdom in Proverbs. Look at chapter 13, verse number 1. A wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. It's Father's Day, isn't it? Well, we often look at this day and we think about this as Father's Day, and you hope you're being kind to your fathers today, young people. This is a very interesting text regarding the duty of a father. It is a father's duty to bring instruction, which in the parallel comes by way of a word of rebuke. Fathers, it is your duty to give consideration to the actions of your children, to assess them against the standard of the Word of God, and instruct them in light of that standard. If they are resistant, that does not change your duty. That you make the assessment. You get before the word, and you bring the word of instruction or the word of rebuke. Fathers, if that is your duty, then I remind you that with every rebuke, you must do so in a spirit of meekness. Because you are a father does not give you the right to rebuke them with a sledgehammer. If you're going to rebuke in the church, and you're going to do so in a spirit of meekness, because you love the brother or sister you're rebuking, how much more are you loving your son or your daughter when you rebuke them? Tenderly, prayerfully, and intentionally. The text before us in Proverbs 13, though, gives us some very clear understanding. Folly, not wisdom, is to hear instruction, but then to pour scorn upon it. See the parallels here? A wise son heareth, but a scorner heareth not. Which indicates that a foolish son will hear the words, but will pour scorn upon the instruction. Remember again, the qualification here is the instruction must be based upon the Word of God. But the instruction on the Word of God in a wise son is not scorned at, but is heard. And clearly the thought here is, hearing involves obedience in the text. So the response to rebuke is to hear audibly, to consider carefully, and then to obey the appropriate standard of the Word of God. That's wisdom. Hence back in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse number 8, you have it there. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Or chapter 12 and the verse number 1. Whoso loveth instruction, loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish. I was 19 years old, and I was invited to a home for dinner. I was living over here in the States, and conversation during the dinner table went on to education. I'm 19 years old. I don't know how long I spent pontificating about how good education was in the UK compared to the US. I'd been there for a few months. And a few weeks later, I got a letter from the family. You're a proud and arrogant young man. He that hateth reproof is brutish. That letter was sent in love. And I trust that by God's grace that letter is part of who I am today. Look at chapter 15. In the verse number 5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Verse number 10, correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that heareth reproof shall die. You see the themes here? The proud, arrogant fool will hate reproof. The wise person will hear reproof. Verse number 31, the ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. It's not easy to be rebuked. We all prickle, we do. We all find ourselves struggling with a sense of, how dare you? How dare you judge me? You don't know me. But if they have brought the reproof, hear it. Don't be quick to immediately defend yourself. That's our natural instinct. We're like horses who are under attack, and you open your hind legs and been kicking against the opposition, as it were. Be careful, listen carefully. But do assess the merit of the rebuke. The rebuke may not be reasonable. I'm emphasizing again, the rebuke must be based upon a standard of the Word of God. And if you're being rebuked wrongly, then make that clear. I cannot accept your rebuke. But when the rebuke is according to the Word of God, then do not be a fool. Take the correction. Hence we see the desired result in the fourth place. We've noted so far. The reason for rebuke is sin. We've noted some recommendations when rebuking and a proper response to rebuke. And then finally, let's note the desired result. Back to Luke chapter 17. For here we see the result. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. There is the desired result, repentance. And here I must say a cautionary word to those who are given to rebuke. Particularly when the matter is a fault against you. Oftentimes, sadly, oftentimes, the child of God will have to deal with the attitude in their own soul. That when they bring the rebuke, the reason for the rebuke is to prove themselves right and the other person wrong. It's about self-vindication. It's about getting revenge. I'm going to show you. Our motive for bringing rebuke is not about being right and getting revenge. Our motive must be the well-being of the soul of the one that has sinned. If they have sinned against you, therefore their soul is in danger. And it is out of love for them, not love for self, that you then bring this rebuke. That attitude, I believe, will be very important in governing the spirit of meekness. But it is our desire for repentance. What does it look like in the Word of God? Confession of sin. Yes, I've sinned. Contrition for that sin. The sense of guilt. Yes, I have sinned. You think of Nathan and David. Nathan goes to David, "Thou art the man." What a rebuke that was. Bringing the story along, and then the crosshairs right at David's heart and shooting the arrow of conviction into the heart of David. "Thou art the man." Oh, the accuracy and the power of that rebuke. And what happens in David? He is a broken man. Read Psalm 51. His contrition against thee, the only have I sinned. That's our desire and rebuke. Confession of sin, contrition for sin, and cessation, stopping that sin. That's biblical repentance. That's our idea. It goes beyond the simple saying of "I'm sorry." I'm sorry is part of it, but it's not the whole. There is full and biblical repentance, which then in turn leads to reconciliation, the other part of the desired result, forgiveness. If you repent, forgive him. How do we forgive? As God forgives. How does God forgive? He forgets. God is not guilty of amnesia. He is not able to not be cognizant of every sin. He knows all things in all times and all places. So when it says God does not remember our sins, it's implying that God has chosen deliberately never, ever, ever, ever to bring our sins against us again. That's what it means to forgive. And if you forgive a brother or a sister, you're deliberately determining your soul, "I will never, ever, 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 ever bring that sin against them again. Ever!" This is so important in relationships. Especially in the context of marriage, where there has been sin one part against the other. Rebuke has been brought by one party to the other. The words have been issued, "I forgive you." But every time there's a new battle, a new conflict, oh, wait, just wait a minute or two, and you run to the closet, and you make sure you get those sins out again. Look at this! It's not forgiveness. Imagine if God treated us like that. And yet, sadly, that is the way that people live their marriages, and sadly, it's the way things are happening in the church. "I'll forgive you just until you do something again, and then, boom, everything's back again." We are to forgive as God forgives. So as we close today, there are some potential questions that may arise in your mind. You may ask the question, "Do I have to rebuke every sin that I identify?" Say no. Say no to that question. Love does bear all things, believes all things. There will be times where there must be patience in the home life, in the church life. That is not by, it's not for a second to undermine the importance of that particular sin. But it may, in wisdom and in judgment, be wise. Perhaps the person has already dealt with that sin. Perhaps you can already see signs in which they're dealing with that sin in their lives, and you're kind of itching to get in there, but just back off. Let the Lord deal with them, and you may not need to do that rebuke. Loving, patience, and long-suffering. If you choose not to deal with it, and do not raise it up years and years later. So wisdom, caution, care. Oftentimes it is necessary to rebuke, but not every single time. Do I only forgive them when they repent? being taught here that I only must forgive if they repent? Well, there's more nuance to that. The Bible uses the word forgiveness in various ways. And we see Stephen asking that the Lord not charge the sins of those against the actions against him. Christ says, Father, forgive them. There's a sense in which we may pray for God to show mercy to someone, looking towards their repentance, praying for their repentance going down the line. But you are not obliged to forgive in the absence of repentance. It's not compulsory. That's the key thing. And sometimes that's, again, not understood. Christians, you must forgive. No, you are not obliged to forgive in the absence of repentance. Even in Matthew chapter 18, if your brother has a fault, you rebuke him between you and him alone. If he repent, forgive him. If he doesn't, bring witnesses and take it to the church. So if you are to automatically forgive without repentance, then there's no need for the future steps. So do not be bound by some sense of guilt. The principle of the Word of God is that every Christian has a willingness to forgive, a desire to forgive, a longing to forgive. Do I forgive them if I suspect they are not genuine? That's a tough one, isn't it? You didn't mean it. You may not say it, but perhaps you'll go home and you'll think it. What do you do with that? Well, I think based upon the words of Luke 17, the verse number 4, if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. But there's got to be evidence of repentance. That's not what you say, isn't it? I'll forgive them when I see the evidence of their repentance. Does God forgive us like that? Does God postpone our repentance for a year until we've shown evidence of repentance? No. 7 times in a day. There's no time for evidence here. Our duty is to take them at face value. They say they repent, forgive them. And if their repentance is not biblical, make sure your forgiveness is. You understand that? Let God deal with their spurious repentance. But let you not be guilty of disingenuine forgiveness. Do I forgive them if they keep on sinning against me? Well, that's obvious. Yeah. Not easy, but it's obvious. Yes. You see, it's important to understand that repeated sin does not imply that the repentance may not have been genuine. We kind of say that you mustn't be genuine. You keep on sinning. Can you imagine if God treated us like that? Every day we do the same sin. And we repent of it. And he's willing to pardon us. He's merciful toward us. And we look at our children or our spouse and we say, you keep on doing the same thing. You mustn't be genuine. So I think it's important that I close with Ephesians chapter 4. I trust you understand now why I didn't complete the sermon last Lord's Day morning. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The gospel is glorious. And it's glorious in so many ways, but here we're looking at the application of the gospel to our souls. There is no rebuker so tender as Christ. Christ is the one who knows our hearts and who through his word comes with a spirit of meekness and draws alongside us, puts an arm around our shoulder and tells us our fault. Graciously, tenderly, intentionally, that he would win us to righteousness away from sin. And in his mercy, we've heard his rebuke and we have We've received that rebuke and we've repented and he's forgiven us. How gracious is Christ? The gospel that deals with our sin is the gospel that puts sinners together in churches, whereby Christ, through the means of the word and through the means of the saints, will continue to exercise his rebuking ministry in our lives. Maybe I said that too quickly. The gospel deals with our sins. It brings us into a fellowship of saints whereby Christ continues his ministry of rebuking our sins and pointing us in the path of righteousness through his word and through his saints. Being a Christian is so much more than reading your Bible and praying. It's no less than that, but it's more than that. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're to baptize people, bring them to churches, and we're to teach them to observe everything that the Lord commanded. This is something the Lord commanded. And may God give us the grace to obey his word for our eternal good. Let's pray together. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, thank you for the time that we've been given to consider this matter. And we pray, O Lord, for some who perhaps in their hearts have been rebuked today, we ask, O God, that they would see the grace of God in Christ Jesus. How kind you are to our weak and faltering repentance. You receive us and you forgive us. Oh Lord, we're so unworthy. Help us to forgive as you forgive us for Christ's sake. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in our church, that you would give us the grace to take heed to one another, that we'd watch for each other, that we'd watch for each other's souls. Oh Lord, keep us in thy will. May we leave here with your blessing upon us. O Lord, we pray that we would know the Spirit of God throughout this day as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.